Wasn't that beautiful music? It's been such a different year this year. We've had so much just webcasting for our services, and the one thing that I've really missed has been the music part of the service, so it's nice to be here. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when we were really wondering if we were even going to be able to do this, so it's nice to be here and have that special music. I want to say good morning to all those who are in the fragrance-free room and the overflow room and the mask room and all those who are at home. You're in our thoughts and prayers if you're at home keeping the feast this year, and we just hope that you as well are having a good feast. The American Declaration of Independence contains a phrase that has been called one of the best-known sentences in the English language, containing the most potent and consequential words in American history. The phrase has come to represent a moral standard to which the United States should strive. It's a phrase that has been copied and used in other nations' documents. It is a phrase that has great potential and a lot of meaning. And it's really almost millennial. That phrase is, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Today I would like to look at this sentence through the lens of the kingdom of God. The great thing about this statement is that, as I said, it is almost millennial. The bad part about it is we've never been able to live up to it as a nation. The expectations represented by it have never been reached in our nation or any of the other nations that borrowed this as part of their national documents. Of course, part of that reason is that it was written by men. Well-meaning, best intentions of all men, but still, nonetheless, men. The first thing that's expressed in this statement is that all men are created equal. And even though our forefathers were able to put together such a beautiful statement that represented so much, such a high moral standard for our nation, it was flawed from the very beginning. Because those people who wrote this and signed it, some of the men had prejudices concerning race or gender. Are all men created equal? Is all of mankind equal in the eyes of God? Let's look into the Word of God and see what the answer is to that question. See, God's creation displays a great variety, including there's a tremendous variety in humanity. People are born with many different characteristics. Some have a great strength, some have weaknesses, some are tall, some are short, some have different colored skin, different colored eyes, different colored hair. Some are left-handed, right-handed. There's a great variety in mankind. But the Bible clearly teaches that every single human being is important to God. What determines the value of something? You can think about some things that you may own or things that you have bought or things you want to buy here at the feast. What determines the value of that object? It is whatever the price you are willing to pay. What is the price that was paid, and who was that price paid for? John 3:16, if you'll turn over there. John chapter 3 and verse 16. At one time, this used to be a very familiar verse in our world. We would see it everywhere. John 3:16 was plastered all over the place, but you know, we're moving further and further away from God, and this is no longer the case. But John 3:16 is a very important verse. We read, the words of Christ here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son for the world, for whoever would believe in him. The sacrifice was for all men, all women, all races, all people who had ever lived. You see, God has a great goal for his creation, especially those created in his image. We can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, if you want to turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. God did not just create this earth and everything in it as a hobby. He had a plan. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's goal that all men, all women, all of his creation will come to the knowledge of him, to know the truth and to be saved. No right, no race, tribe, or nationality is excluded from that desire. We are all equal in opportunity, but we're also equal in responsibility. God does not play favorites. God's not going to give a pass to someone because of where they were born or who they are. Galatians 2 and verse 6. Galatians 2 and verse 6, we read, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Same opportunity, same responsibility for every person who has ever lived. So people are created equal, and that they have the same spiritual potential and ultimate opportunity to be a part of God's family. And God judges us all in the same way, the same rules, the same laws. God's going to eventually offer every human being equal opportunity to be a part of his family. And that's what we're here celebrating this week. In God's kingdom, as pictured by this feast that we're keeping, mankind will finally come to see that we are all equal in God's eyes. This equality will be made evident. Everyone's going to come to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're going to come to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was needed and was done for them personally, just as we have all come to that understanding. We're picturing a time when the events of what we just celebrated last week will have taken place. Satan will be bound and put away, and mankind will at once be able to have this relationship with God that God had wanted from the very beginning. And you and I have a chance to help to bring those to the understanding. So what about the unalienable rights that are mentioned? These are rights endowed by our Creator that cannot be taken away. Unalienable means that we cannot be alienated from them. The first one mentioned is life. God gave life. It's very important to remember that. God gave life. There are those that want us to believe that that's not the point. There are those who believe in this theory of evolution that, you know, this single-celled organism turns into a blob that grows legs and turns into a salamander and then into a monkey and then into a man. Those are thoughts of what society considers the intelligent ones. At what point did a piece of dirt begin breathing? When did it develop a circulatory system? When did it begin to have conscious thought? And of course, even though they can say, well, this just happened over time. It just happened. Started out as a piece of dirt, turned into a man. Where'd the piece of dirt come from? The only logical explanation is what the Bible tells us, and that is that God created life. God gave life. It takes life to have life. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Let's turn back there. Go back to the very beginning here. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground that he made, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is the origin of our life. Life is a gift from God, and we are expected to protect it. God made the protection of life a part of his Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, you shall not murder. Again, that was Exodus 20 and verse 13. God placed such a high value on life that if we are guilty of taking someone else's life, the penalty is to have your life removed. Now, that might seem a little odd at first. It's like spanking your child for hitting his sister. But God has the authority to do that because God will give that life back when the time is right. Of all life, God is primarily concerned with human life. Now, of course, we're to care for and tend to this planet. We're not to abuse animals or destroy them in any particular way. But, you know, hunting is condoned in the Bible. We're allowed to hunt animals. But human life is protected. Animal lives do not have the same value as human lives. The problem with our society is that human life is not always held in high regard. I'm not going to mention any particular cities, but think of some of our metropolitan areas. Crime rates are high, especially murders. We have drive-by shootings and random acts of violence happening all the time. We're not only to protect life, but we're to offer protection at every level. We're not to hurt people in any way. The more helpless people are, the more God wants others to help them, to protect them. He despises the stronger who abuse the weaker. For example, in Leviticus 19 and verse 14, you don't have to turn over there, I'll read it to you. Leviticus 19 and verse 14, God says, you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. Today, the most defenseless victims are unborn children who are aborted. God abhors abortion. You see, God does not place just great value on human life in general, but on the life of every individual. John 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10 is a statement by Christ about life. John 10 and verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Christ wants us to have life, but to have an abundant life. And this is for all. God wants everyone to have an abundant life. So you can be sure that life will be abundant in the kingdom of God. Life will be in abundance, and it will be an abundance of life. It will be an unalienable right in God's kingdom. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. We'll read Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. These are verses that I feel like needs to be spoken at every feast. I can remember being a kid, I waited for these verses to be spoken at the feast. And someone else may turn here later, and that's fine. We could read these every day of the feast, and that would be perfectly fine. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We have that beautifully pictured over here on our stage of the lion and the lamb and the little boy there. If you haven't had a chance to come see the decorations on the stage yet up close, come on up and look at them. They're very well done. But this picture over here is what we're picturing in God's kingdom. The king of the jungle laying there with one of the most helpless animals that God has created, and a little child standing there. Not a grown man, not that it would make any difference up against a lion, a little child. Mr. Schutte was talking about different jobs in God's kingdom. If you really want an easy job in God's kingdom, ask him to make you a lion tamer. But this is what we're picturing. Let's go on. Verse 7, Isaiah 11. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No one in God's kingdom will be hurt or destroyed. Life will once again have the value that it should have. So now we see that life will be protected and abundant in God's kingdom. Let's look at liberty. Liberty. Humans are free to think, to learn, to speak, to imagine, to dream, to set goals. We're free to make decisions and choices. But sometimes we get a little mixed up. True liberty is not absolute freedom to do anything one wishes or lusts to do. Our freedoms must not intrude on another person's life in a way that takes away from them their freedoms. God's laws, such as the Ten Commandments, protects everyone's freedom. True liberty is based on right laws. In the book of James, well, let's just turn over there. James chapter 1, verse 25. I always like to turn to whatever scripture I'm using. I've seen people before say, you know, it says in the Bible this and that, and it's like, well, where? Show me. So I will show you. James chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's law is a perfect law of liberty. You know, some people will say that the Bible contains too many laws. They don't want to look at this book. Do you know how many thou shalt nots are in here? Do you know how many times in here God tries to tell someone how to control their life? This book contains the entire law of God. Now, if we take out from this book prophecy, history, this book keeps getting smaller and smaller. If the only thing that was in this book were God's laws, this would be a much smaller book. But even if you decided, no, everything in there is God's law, and you left the whole thing together, this is it. This is the entirety of God's law. No one knows how many laws there are in the United States. Apparently, no one can count that high. You know, we've been accumulating laws now for more than 200 years. Congress's job is to make laws, and they rarely unmake laws. When the federal laws were first codified in 1927, they fit into a single volume. By the 1980s, there were 50 volumes of more than 23,000 pages. And today, nobody knows. Nobody knows how many laws there even are. The Internal Revenue Code alone contains more than 3.4 million words, and if printed, it would be more than 7,500 pages long. God's law? 10%. Well, what if I make $1 million? 10%. What if I made $37? 10%. What if I bought a house and it depreciated 50% and then my stocks went up and then 10%? Do you think the Internal Revenue Code is fair? How could it be? If you're willing to search through it, you'll find all kinds of loopholes. God's laws are not overreaching or oppressive. Over the summer, we saw some areas of our country that had some autonomous zones set up in them. Some of our large cities had these. The goal was they were going to set up this area that was going to have no laws, no rules. It was going to be a utopia. I hear you laughing. What part of our history made somebody think we could set up an area without laws and have a utopia when we can't obtain it with the laws that we try to have on our books and try to follow? Unfortunately, what happened was a destruction of property, a lack of regard for the welfare of others, and even murder. God's kingdom, pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles, will be a utopian society. It will be. It will be what man has wanted to create from the beginning of time, man apart from God, trying to set up their societies. God's going to show us how it's done. It will be a utopian. It'll be a time of liberty because it will be a kingdom under God's laws. God's laws will be so perfect and will promote liberty so much that people will come to know what God's laws are. They will travel great distances to come and learn God's laws. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God in Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. People will finally come to understand the laws that God has given us, produce great liberty. With the protection of life and liberty, God's kingdom will be a place where you will be able to pursue happiness. The right to pursue what you think will make you happier is an extension of the God-given rights of life and liberty. Someone earlier this feast said that fun was only fun if it's still fun the next day. And that's a very good gauge, because just like liberty, your happiness cannot infringe on the happiness of someone else. The pursuit of happiness does not just mean the pursuit of pleasure. When our focus is on pleasure only, it takes our mind off God. We can read about that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy chapter 3. I wonder how many people throughout history have read this and thought, we're there now. Well, I can tell you this, we're closer every day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what happens when our pursuit of happiness turns into pursuits of pleasure. We put that first and God second, if He's even second. Pleasure is good, but we must be careful not to get our priorities out of order. We must make sure that the pleasure is not loved more than our God, that we're not doing things we should not be doing for the fleeting sensation of pleasure. True, lasting happiness can only be obtained by living a virtuous life and having a close relationship with God. Christ talked about those who were happy in the book of Matthew. If you want to turn over to Matthew 5, the word used here for blessed could also be translated happy. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Set the story up here a little bit. Seeing the multitudes, he, Christ, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so these are the words of Christ teaching his followers. These words are just as much for us today as it was for his followers then. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute against you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These are the attitudes that will lead to and be present in God's kingdom. Verse 12, rejoice. There's that word again. We've heard so much about this feast. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before him. God's kingdom will be full of happiness because it will be full of people who have learned to be happy in this world with all the adversities that we just read there. We go through those things, yet we focus on God, we focus on His plan, we focus on His kingdom, and we can be happy in this life no matter what comes against us. How is there not going to be happiness in God's kingdom? So what will God's kingdom look like? It will be a place where all people will realize that we're created equal, that each one of us has the same value as the other, that Christ paid that price for every one of us, an incredible price. It will be a place where people will realize that we're created equal. It will be a place of unalienable rights, and these rights will include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.